31-year-old father and English teacher who is African-American has been killed by LAPD police. The cause, cardiac arrest after repeated police tasers. This brings to three the number of people killed in encounters with the LAPD in less than a week. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why police brutality keeps occurring, how much of it also involves racial discrimination, and why after each death, the U.S. gets closer to civil unrest. First, let's talk about this with Colin Campbell, our correspondent. He joins us from Washington, D.C. to give us the latest. Well, Colin, I hate to say here we go again, but here we go again. Tell us more about what has occurred.
Yeah, another death of Keenan Darnell Anderson, who was tased and suffered a cardiac episode after he was brought to the hospital. And now members are asking for those police officers to be booted out of the force and also a further investigation into the events leading up to Anderson's death. This has been the third death in the hands of LAPD. But of course, the LAPD has been implicated in numerous deaths when dealing with unarmed black people and unarmed citizens in general. And it's a disturbing trend that when people are looking at policing, they're wondering just what they are designed to do when they are tasked to protect and serve. Just how are they serving the public and what are they doing to prevent such situations from happening? There have been movements that Black Lives Matter really started to be more vociferous about when it comes to defunding the police. Of course, this is a very politicized term when talking about defunding the police. Some people think it means removing funding for the police altogether. Of course, what they say and what more progressives, people who are more progressive in their politics, say that it means reallocating funds from police so they're not getting these blown up budgets where they are encouraged to expend all of their money at the end of each fiscal year just to get more money the following year and try to increase their budget. Because what they're saying is this money is mismanaged and it's really not protecting the people. Ironically, Anderson is the cousin of the co-founder of one of the Black Lives Matter. So, of course, this issue is ringing home and families are very torn apart about what happened. But at the same time, many are wondering what the political will is when it comes to policing, and particularly in urban communities, what they're doing to improve those communities, especially since the prison industrial complex makes billions of dollars every year. Is it really a motivation for these police and for politicians and lawmakers to try to make more equitable and more humanitarian conditions for urban communities if people are making billions of dollars in profits by sending them to prison or incarcerating them?
Thank you very much for that, Colin Campbell. We appreciate it. Colin Campbell, correspondent, they're talking to us from Washington, D.C. Let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Life Malcolm, community organizer, joins us from Tampa, Florida. Also joining us is Farah Salnagin, human rights activist, who joins us from Toronto. Welcome to you both. Life Malcolm, over to you. And first, to get a reaction from you regarding what has occurred, which I'm sure you're aware of the details at this point, which is unfortunate when we have to talk about this again. A 31-year-old father, an English teacher, makes it that much worse. And the cause, of course, cardiac arrest after repeated police tasers.
Well, thank you again. The reality is it doesn't matter who you are, especially if you are a colonized African in America. It doesn't matter your status. You know full well that as we get ready to celebrate the life of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., that the he was a preacher and a PhD, a world-renowned leader and drum major for justice and a trumpet for peace. But it was the United States government that shot and killed him on the balcony. And certainly they blamed it on some random white man. But the reality is, who and how could they coordinate exactly when MLK would be out on the balcony and some guy in the public restroom from, hundreds of yards away shoot him in the mouth? So if anybody thinks it had nothing to do with the United States government's determination to shut down any opposition to it wielding power over colonized Africans is some kind of spectacular naive person. So it's no different here with young Keenan Anderson. The United States government, every chance it gets, kills African people and other colonized people in the most brutal way and announces it over the news channels and social media and what have you, because it requires the United States government's ability to continue to keep colonized people poor, undereducated, in poor housing conditions, and in miserable food deserts, and so on, requires the utmost brutality all the time, because nobody is willing to simply live this way. But in the United States government has to keep its foot on the neck of the people and do it in the most horrendous fashion in order to control colonized people who would rise up and who will rise up when no longer afraid. So Keenan, unfortunately, is just another number, another statistic to the United States government, who considers this business as usual.
Okay. So when you saw it and you saw the circumstances of how it unfolded, the basic question now comes that I need to ask you is, could this death have been prevented?
Well, absolutely. I mean, it's very rare that the police kill somebody and it's not preventable, especially when it's in, you know, somebody who's unarmed and not a reasonable threat at all. So it, I mean, that's an easy answer. Of course it could have been prevented. I mean, they have a number of non-lethal weapons. I mean, they don't even include the electronic thing to subdue you, and oftentimes, you know, they outnumber the people whom they end up killing, the unarmed people they end up killing. So, of course, there were a number of ways that death, the murder, could have been prevented. But again, the police, and I heard what Colin said, and, you know, certainly there's this mantra that the police are here to protect and serve, but that it doesn't say protect and serve, you know, who. The police are nothing other than the domestic military of the United States government, who are here to protect and serve colonial capitalism. They're not here to protect and serve colonized people. And that's why, you see over and over again, it's not happenstance or coincidence that over and over again, we see, and increasingly so, we see police murder African people, unarmed African people, and other colonized people by atrocious means and with impunity. Sure. So it's just the kind of thing that could be prevented, but the police aren't going to prevent it. We have to prevent it ourselves.
All right, let's bring in Faisal Najim, a human rights activist who joins us from Toronto. Faisal Najim, welcome to the Spotlight. I asked our guest about whether this death could be prevented. I want to ask you the same question, because we need to look at what has unfolded, and basically based on the description of how the body cam revealed, it was pretty evident. The officer had his elbow on Anderson's neck while he was lying down before another tased him for roughly 30 seconds is the amount of time that this man was tased. And then he paused and then tased him again for five more seconds. I needed that to get out there and, of course, get your reaction on why this type of brutality, which led to this man's death, was executed by these police officers.
Yes, well, it's a very unfortunate incident that happened again. Another death of an innocent African-American. And we've seen a lot of those before circulate on social media and on the media itself, especially when the Black Lives Matter situation, brought up the case of George Floyd. And, this is very normalized in the U.S. I mean, there's a lot of these cases. Some of them are not obviously captured on videos, and maybe there wasn't enough pressure done by their family members or people around their organizations to get the body cams released. Now that we've seen this, it's very clear they killed him. They killed an innocent man. Whether he's committed some type of crime or so on, he's always innocent until he's proven guilty. But there was a few officers, and he was one guy, and he was not even armed. And the way they treated him was very gruesome and very brutal. And this is not the way that police should be treating, their citizens. And, the Los Angeles police need to pay the price for this. They need to be held accountable for this. And, enough of this double standard, when one situation happens in another country, they exploit it and they try to cause so much problems and make it look like they're the human rights defenders and fighters and so on, like exactly what happened in Iran, where there was no proof of them, the police in Iran, attacking or hitting in any way Mahsa Amini, as they claimed. And then you can see that she was walking normally inside the police station until she got some type of anxiety attack or whatever. But then we've seen all the world media jumping on that case and shouting and calling for human rights, accountability, and calling for, getting to a level where they're calling for regime change and so on.
Sure.
Like, why is the U.S. Being able to do such, having such crimes committed by the police, by their authorities, and nobody's really speaking about it? How come nobody's condemning the U.S. for this? How come nobody is calling for accountability for this? And like I said, this is very normalized in the U.S. I mean, Right. They're always mistreating the black people.
Well, since you're saying that, I'd like to find out from you, Life Malcolm, of the reasoning that the LAPD has given, or the way what it has described this as being, in which it's not calling it a killing, it's calling it an in-custody death. I'm curious as to how they come up with that terminology, and whether... I mean, it was like I said. We know what's happened. The body cam is pretty clear as to how this man was later to have died because of what the LAPD did. Is this terminology that they have used something that would fly in a court of law, in custody death?
Oh yeah, absolutely. It flies in the court of law all the time. I mean, I see cases where people die in prison, people die in jail while in custody, and arrestees, die on the street at the hands of police in custody. And they never come right out and say, we killed them. They always come up with some euphemism like in custody death, or they blame the death on some pre-existing condition like they tried to do with George Floyd. Fortunately, though, the other guest was right. A lot of times these murders aren't captured on body cam, and when they are captured on body cam, the state controls the release of the footage, whether the footage will be exposed to the public or not. And it has nothing to do with whether the families clamor enough for the video footage, because, like, for example, in Florida, where I live, we have this process where it's called the Sunshine State, and we have this this Chapter 119 public records request thing that's supposed to get all public information like body cam footage, videos inside prisons and jails, what have you. But they have a lot of exceptions to those to the release of those types of records, especially when they involve law enforcement, and especially when they involve open investigations around law enforcement conduct. So it's not the victim's family's fault that they can't get the stuff. So yeah, the state legitimizes its own fierce and ferocious conduct. So they never say we were wrong. They're always going to put it on the person whom they killed. And I just want to, if I can, say something about this idea that police should not do this type of stuff to citizens. The reality is African people, we're not African Americans. If we were African Americans, we wouldn't get treated that way. If we were any kind of American, we wouldn't get treated the way police treat us. We are Africans. We are colonized subjects in the United States, and police know that full well. When you describe the so-called assailant or criminal or suspect, and you say black, police know right away that that means ain't no citizen. It's a colonized subject, and they show up ready to wreak the most heartless brutality on that colonized subject when they show up with the cameras on, so the whole world can see it when they decide to show it.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Sure. I'm going to get back to you on the notion of the colonizer and the one that's being colonized, because you keep mentioning it, and we should open that subject up a little bit. But for, first, over to you, Firzhal Najim. A bit of stats here, which is pretty shocking. From the year 1980 to 2018, you have 30,000 people to have died by police violence in the U.S., and you are looking at the year 2021, where police have killed 1,100 people, roughly, each year since the year 2013. You're looking at police killing three people a day. And in the year 2021, 1,136 people, was one of the deadliest years on record, was reported to have been killed by police. I think it's reached an epidemic level. I think it has reached a crisis level. But we're not seeing the reaction from officials in charge, lawmakers, congressmen. Maybe the U.S. president went for reform, but it hasn't stopped the killings. And in particular, obviously, U.S. Police killings.
You know, this is what I can say is systematic racism, systematic oppression, and it's slow motion massacres. You know, they are slowly massacring these African descended people inside the U.S. After all the crimes that they have committed in history, you know, when they essentially brought them by force, you know, to the U.S., and then, you know, they did so much crimes in how they were dealing with these people. They enslaved them. They murdered them everywhere. They, you know, raped their women, you know, treated their children in such a gruesome way. I mean, this is very painful, you know, history and painful future as well. Like, these people, they don't feel safe in the own country that they live in. Yeah, supposedly, they're supposed to be, you know, American citizens, like the brother was just saying on the other side, that we're not African Americans, we're Africans, and we're colonized by these people, and it's continuing. You know, they're not really treated as real American citizens, because if they did, they would get all their rights, and they would compensate them, and they would treat them much better than any other citizen because of what they did to them before in the history, and what they still continue systematically to do to them, right? I mean, this really needs real action. This really needs major protest. This really needs a lot of organizations to get on top of really calling for accountability and actual reform and holding all these officers accountable. And if the system's not going to be holding these police officers accountable, then the people should hold these police accountable, and they should show them that the pain that and the sufferings that the families have felt from the losses of their children and the fathers and mothers that were killed by the you know, lethal weapons of the police forces. And this also happens in Canada as well. We can't ignore that. This happens in Canada. We have many cases that happen. And I've talked to officers myself that were black that told me that there was a lot of racism that's still you know, embedded inside the system of Canada and the police forces.
Indeed. Okay, so let's talk about the notion that you presented there, Life Malcolm, which is not something new, but you've been very vocal about it, just like you have been in this program. And I'm going to come at you with what I'm reading here, which is about police brutality and racial bias, which it says, based on this particular stat, that there are more cases of police brutality against, again, this source says African-Americans or people of color than whites. By one estimate, it says black people who are fatally shot by police seem to be twice as likely as white people to be unarmed. And I'd like to take the time to talk about Rodney King, who we saw what happened on video back in 1992. I mean, that was very evident, and that should have raised the alarm bells. Of course, we know riots broke out after that in terms of the verdict that was given out to police officers, or lack of it. What are we looking at when we see that type of attitude from the police officers? Because it's not a reflection of just them. It's the product of the environment they have grown up with in terms of how they treat black people or African Americans, whichever category or adjective you want to use for that. Is that correct?
Well, I believe it's correct if I understand the question. The reality is there is a double standard. The brother on the, you know, also on the show mentioned, you know, this double standard that perhaps should not be. But the reality is the double standard exists. You have a situation where you have a nation of African people, not in some kind of you know, descendants of Africans. We were Africans. We were Africans when they brought us here. We Africans now. It didn't change. We didn't turn into some kind of American at the advent of the 14th the 14th Amendment to the United States Constitution that made us citizens. But the 13th Amendment said we're free, right? No longer slaves. We're free. And then the 14th Amendment comes and says, now, you, although you're free, you can't be who you want to be. You have to be American. And that's the whole foundation of this notion that African people are Americans because white people said so with the 14th Amendment. But everybody knows, white people, whether they grow up to be police, politicians, or what have you, everybody knows that African people are different, have a different status in the United States than white people do. And so when you talk about why don't the politicians do something and why isn't the president doing more and why doesn't the system try to change the police brutality that we see, the reality is the system, the police brutality is the lifeblood of the system. Colonial capitalism cannot exist as it does without the heavy-handed over-containment by police in every African city, state, Hamlet, wherever we are, every community, you find over-policing, police containment, police brutality in the harshest way, because that is the only way that the system can maintain itself. That's the only way that the police, the judges, the lawyers, and the rest of them can send their children to college by sending us to prison and sending us to cemeteries. And that's the reason why the system will never overturn it. It's incumbent upon the colonized people in this country who take the brunt of the brutality every day to do something about it ourselves. And I said that from the first time I've been on the program, still say it now, because that is the only way it's going to change. It's not going to change voting some good white man into a city council, county commission seat, even a president's seat, or some good black man with a left-handed jump shot and good diction. It's not going to change unless people do okay. something about it ourselves.
Got it. Looking at George Floyd, my final question, since we're out of time here for Aslam Najim. Ever since his death, we're looking at how the number of people being killed has increased from the year 2018 at 1,140. 2019, you went down a little bit, 1,097. But then 2020, 1,152. And it goes up based on the latest 2022, 1,176. It doesn't seem like, obviously, the police are learning a lesson from this. Then how dangerous would that put the American society in order for there to be pushback and resistance, especially coming from the communities that have people of color in it?
Yeah, I mean, I think the solution for this problem is, as the brother said, that the people rise up and do something about it. You know, they can have their own, you know, kind of organizations, you know, activists, certain people that hold these people accountable, and the blacks need to unite inside the United States, especially when they see that this is happening all over in different states. It's not in just one state. It's not a problem in one area. No, it's all over the states. You know, I had my fair share of problems with the U.S. Police myself. One time we were just visiting here across the border from Niagara Falls in Buffalo, and guns were pulled at me by the police and my friend that was in the vehicle. And it's very easy for them to pull guns on people. Everybody's armed inside sure. that country. It's a chaos.
Indeed.
So I really feel very sorry for the American people and what they're dealing with, especially the Africans and
thank you for
the
that.
Indigenous people. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. We're unfortunately out of time for Aslam Najim, human rights activist. And thank you, Life Malcolm, community organizer from Tampa, Florida. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Yikova Takwe and the team, it's goodbye. Thank you.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll try to have a look at the commentary of Chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode. Now let's listen to 137th verse up to the 140th one.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
قَالُوا سَوَاءٌ عَلَيْنَا أَوَعَظْتَ أَمْ لَمْ تَكُمْ مِنَ الْوَاعِظِينَ.
They said, it is all the same to us whether you advise or are not of the advisers.
إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ.
This is not but the custom of the former peoples.
وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمُعَذَّبِينَ.
And we are not to be punished.
فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةٌ وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ.
And they denied him, so we destroyed them. Indeed, in that is a sign. But most of them were not to be believers.
The 137th verse reads, إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. And this preaching is nothing but a custom of the ancient. وَمَا نَحْنُ بِمُعَذَّبِينَ. And we are not going to be punished. The Holy Quran continues, فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ. So they belied him, then we destroyed them. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةٌ. Verily in this, there is a sign. وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. But most of them do not believe. In the previous episodes, we discussed the importance of the deviation of the ancestors. We said the ancestors' deviation is a kind of preparation for the deviation of the later generations. So, the Holy Quran, in this verse, announces that the people of Hud told him, إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. This is not but a custom of the ancients. So, the behavior of the ancestors shows that they are going to be the base of the actions of the later generations. But the later generations must notice that whatever their ancestors have been doing does not necessarily mean that they have been right, that they have been on the right path. Because the idolaters used to justify their actions with the ancestors' deviations. And the point that can help us in understanding this point from this verse of the Holy Quran is the fact that إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا خُلُقُ الْأَوَّلِينَ. The word هَذَا has a couple of references mentioned by the scholars in this regard. One is preaching, and the other is the action of the ancestors. And when the verse continues to the word khuluq, which means a habit, a style, it means that sometimes deviation can be standing firm and it might turn into a habit of the human beings if it is not taken care of. Some Islamic commentators have translated the word khuluq into lie and falsehood, and if this is the case, it means that his words about the Lord and resurrection were only some lies that have been told to them from before by the previous prophets.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Following this matter, after they answer to the Prophet, the Holy Quran explains the painful destiny of this group of people and says, فَكَذَّبُوهُ فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ. So they belied him, then we destroyed them. And at the end of this event, the Holy Quran repeats the same two expressive instructive sentences that were stated at the end of the previous stories mentioned in this very chapter, the stories of Prophet Noah, Abraham, Moses. And it says, verily in this there is a sign, إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَةٌ وَمَا كَانَ أَكْثَرُهُمْ مُؤْمِنِينَ. But most of them do not believe. Now, what we understand from the beginning part of this verse, so they belied him, then we destroyed them, is that the destiny and fate of the human beings is in their own hands. They are free to choose whatever they want to do in their lives, but they will be asked for what they did to their destinies. So, we destroyed them, فَأَهْلَكْنَاهُمْ. And verily in this there is a sign. This means you must take notice, you must listen, you must see what happens to the people who belied the prophethood of the Prophet of the Almighty Allah. But most of them do not believe. Dear listeners, we will continue where we left off in this episode in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
From east to west, throughout the vast land of Iran, you're listening to IRIB English Radio.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble question, a very interesting question, and that question is about what is the remedy for sins, right? People often, you know, ask this question. You know, this was a question that was asked from to our Aima, to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because, you know, all of us make mistakes, you know, barring the prophets and, you know, their successors, the Aima, and so on and so forth. You know, all of us commit mistakes, all of us sin, you know. And, you know, a lot of times spend their whole life in sin, and, you know, they only awaken from this state of spiritual slumber, you know, very late in their lives. And, you know, they find themselves in a predicament. Oh, they're scared. Oh, what did I do? Oh, how could I have done all these things, you know? And a feeling of despair comes over them, you know? And, you know, so they want to know what is the best way to expiate and to remedy and to eliminate these sins, right? Obviously, you know, repentance, this feeling itself, you know, a sincere feeling of regret over these sins, and the decision not to continue in them is, you know, a step forward in this direction, right? But fortunately, in the hadith and in the Quran itself, a lot of practical solutions have been mentioned and ways have been alluded to which can help us in the elimination and expiation of our sins. For example, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been reported to have said, "A believing man or woman will continuously be in a state of physical, financial, or domestic affliction, so that when they die, they will meet Allah with a clean slate." This alludes to the fact that, you know, a lot of the trials and tribulations that we undergo in this world, right? This is a way in which our sins are actually eradicated. These problems, these afflictions can be physical in nature, you know, the sickness, the illness that we are afflicted with, financial, you know, poverty, you know, poverty is also one of the ways, or domestic affliction. The actual wording of the hadith is an allusion to, the afflictions that a person's child might undergo. If a child becomes sick, you know, he goes through some problems, right? This is a way, you know, the pain that we feel when we see this in our child, right? This is a way in which our sins are eradicated and eliminated. This is one hadith which is very instructive in this regards. Another hadith we can recite for our esteemed listeners is this hadith of Imam Ali, where he says, "No servant from amongst our followers, from our Shia, mom and Shia, no servant from amongst our followers who commits an act that we have forbidden dies without first being afflicted with a severe calamity which expiates his sins," right? He's afflicted with a calamity, with a big problem. "Be it with regards to his wealth, his children, or his own soul." It could be his wealth could be afflicted, his wife, his children, his spouse, or his own soul, psychological problem, such that he meets Allah with a clean slate. Moreover, if any of his sins remain, even after that, they are expiated by the pain and difficulty at the time of death. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the expiation of sins. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
The UK's rogue royal, Prince Harry, has come under fire both at home and abroad after admitting he killed 25 Afghans during his military service. In his highly controversial memoir, Spare, Harry claims he killed 25 people during his two tours of occupied Afghanistan, adding he didn't think of them as people, but instead as chess pieces that had been taken off the board.
Harry served as an attack helicopter pilot between 2012 and 2013. The book alleges that all the targets were combatants. However, following furious protests from inside Afghanistan, many British establishment critics have condemned the revelation, believing that it creates a new and unnecessary security threat against his own family members.
Amid the condemnation, British Muslims feel particularly outraged.
I don't think Harry should be silenced for what he said. In fact, I think he should be encouraged to go into more detail about the ideology and the training that's being pumped into British soldiers. It's not even the first time that he's likened killing humans with playing games. In 2013, he said it was a joy to use his controller during airstrikes. He said it was like playing a PlayStation or an Xbox.
Afghans are also furious, with many, including Taliban officials, issuing demands for Harry to be put on trial for war crimes.
The consensus in Afghanistan, and amongst probably Muslim opinion all around the world, is that he was involved in a war where hundreds of thousands of innocent Afghans were killed, a nation was destroyed, millions were displaced, and therefore he is a war criminal who should be accounted for his crimes. I run a British Muslim website, and we did an online poll the other day, and it had about 5,000 votes. It was a one-day poll, and 85% of our readers and viewers said that Prince Harry was a war criminal. And that's because Muslims, you know, we consider ourselves one body. And if one part of the body hurts, the whole of the body hurts.
Many British Muslims are left questioning how they now view a royal family with Muslim blood on its hands. Robert Carter, London.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian held talks Friday in Beirut with top-ranking Lebanese officials. The Iranian official said in a joint presser with his Lebanese counterpart that Iran wishes to see problems and difficulties go away in Lebanon, reiterating a previous offer to help resolve Lebanon's electricity crisis.
We would like to officially stress once more that the Islamic Republic of Iran is fully ready, with its advanced scientific, engineering, and technical expertise, to rehabilitate the power plants in Lebanon and even build new plants if needed, on the condition that there is consensus on this matter.
Lebanese Foreign Minister Abdullah Bouhabib revealed that foreign pressure exerted against Lebanon as well as internal disputes have been obstacles in the way of acquiring assistance from Iran. Lebanon and Iran have signed numerous agreements since 1997. Yet observers say Lebanon has not implemented many of the accords as a result of Western pressure, primarily from the United States.
When we have certain factions in Lebanon that are cooperating with the U.S., then they become part of these sanctions, which are being imposed by the U.S. On the other hand, Iran wants to provide assistance to all Lebanese people. The fuel or gas that reaches Lebanon would not be for one sect or one community, but for all Lebanese, especially when they are all suffering a total blackout.
In 2012, Iran presented an offer to the Lebanese authorities under which Iran would provide fuel for electricity in a period of 6 months initially, while the Lebanese government could make down payments in Lebanese lira. Abdullahian later held separate meetings with Speaker Nabih Berri and caretaker Prime Minister Najib Mikati and discussed the latest developments in the region and ways to improve bilateral ties. Earlier, the Iranian minister also met with Hezbollah Secretary General Said Hassan Nasrallah and discussed the latest developments in Lebanon and Palestine, especially the threat posed by the Israeli regime. Iran's foreign minister stressed that the Islamic Republic will remain a good friend of Lebanon in hard times, but it seems Lebanon has been forced by foreign powers to turn down unconditional help during the most difficult juncture in its economic history. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
One more Palestinian was shot dead early Thursday by Israeli soldiers, this time during a raid in Qalandia refugee camp north of Al-Quds. 41-year-old Samir Aslan was killed only minutes after his 17-year-old son Ramzi was arrested by the Israeli soldiers from their home. Aslan, with other family members, went to the roof of their home to watch what was going on, but a sniper shot him in the chest and soldiers prevented his family members to transfer him to hospital until he died.
A large number of Israeli forces stormed Qalandia refugee camp and detained some 20 Palestinians. Then they headed to the home of the martyr to arrest his son Ramzi. The whole family went up to the roof to see what was happening when they heard loud screams, when an Israeli sniper opened fire and shot Samir directly in the chest.
After Samir was shot, his sons carried him down to transfer him to hospital, but the Israeli soldiers dragged him and put him on the ground and prevented anyone to rescue him. They left only after they made sure Samir succumbed to his injuries. This is a field execution.
Samir Aslan is the third Palestinian killed in the occupied West Bank in the last 24 hours. Israeli forces killed 18-year-old Sanad Samamri following an alleged stabbing attack in the southern occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil. On Wednesday, 21-year-old Ahmed Junaid was shot dead in the head during a military raid on the Balata refugee camp in Nablus, north of the occupied West Bank.
The continuation of these raids and campaigns means that this current Israeli cabinet will continue the aggressive policies against the Palestinians in a bid to fight resistance and prevent any form of activity in the occupied West Bank.
Tensions have been running high in the occupied Palestinian territories since last year. Nearly 180 Palestinians have been killed in the West Bank alone in 2022. The United Nations said death toll was the highest since 2006 in the occupied West Bank. The Israeli military's brutality shows no sign of abating and is cracking down on Palestinian fighters as well as the general population here. Palestinians warn of even more aggressive policies by Israel's current right-wing regime led by Benjamin Netanyahu. Mona Qandil, occupied Ramallah.
The National Women's Day in Iran does not coincide with the international occasion, as it is designated on the birth anniversary of a highly revered woman in Islam, Lady Fatima. Also known as Zahra, Hazrat Fatima was the daughter of Prophet Muhammad and the wife of Imam Ali, the first Shia Imam. Here, in the holy shrine of Imam Reza, the eighth Shia Imam in the city of Mashhad, Muslims from Iran and other countries gathered to celebrate the festive occasion.
I congratulate all Muslims on the birthday anniversary of Hazrat Fatima. Lady Fatima is an example of piety, compassion, and generosity. The Prophet Muhammad regarded her as the best of women. He kissed her hand in public to show the high status of women at a time when female children were seen as a disgrace.
Still, after 14 centuries, Muslims speak highly of Hazrat Fatima. Muslim women view her as a role model.
Hazrat Zahra
Hazrat Fatima made great contributions to the promotion of Islamic teachings. Fatima is extolled and praised in the Book of Quran in a surah called Kawthar, which tells Prophet Muhammad that God has given you Fatima as a gift.
Iranians' love for the daughter of Prophet Muhammad goes beyond these celebrations. Many families name their daughters after her, and that's why Fatima and Zahra are the most common names among Iranian women, including this lady who has asked her fiancé to start their marriage on the birthday of Lady Fatima.
My name is Zahra. My parents named me after Lady Zahra, and I'm so grateful for that. She is an inspirational figure. That's why my husband and I decided to start our marriage on the auspicious occasion of her birthday.
Lady Fatima's name went down in history as an alpha female who continues to inspire Muslim women to date. Iranian seers say they celebrate Women's Day on Hazrat Fatima's birthday to shed light on the inner beauty of women and their pivotal role in building a better family and better society. Mashhad.
Sana is dying. She was born just a few days ago, but because of a rare birth malformation, doctors believe she only has a few days to live. Sana is one of the thousands of Yemeni babies facing a similar fate. Here in the Sab'een Hospital in the Yemeni capital, doctors say they have been receiving birth defect cases at an alarming rate since 2015. That's when the Saudi-led coalition launched its war on Yemen. Doctors here are convinced that biological weapons were employed by the Saudis.
We've received many birth defect cases throughout the years. However, this is the first time we received a case like this. She does not have the bottom limbs or kidneys or even a urinary tract or liver. She's missing all of her bottom half organs. Malformation cases have risen significantly since 2015. We believe the rise in these cases is due to the hazardous poisons from the weapons being used in the war.
Cancer cases are also on the rise. The spokesperson for Yemen's Ministry of Health says that the data and statistics recorded since the war started indicate that biological weapons used by the Saudi-led coalition are the main cause of the steady increase in cancer and birth defects.
These cases are rising in the areas that were targeted by illegal weapons in a number of provinces in Yemen, which has led to a significant increase of various kinds of cancer cases and also birth defects and miscarriages. It was never like this prior to the war.
We visited the registration office at Yemen's only oncology center. It was packed with people pushing their way to register for cancer treatment.
I am here to register for medication. I have oral cancer.
I have just received another case. The person who just registered is from Eb and has liver cancer.
According to Yemen's Ministry of Health, the number of cancer patients increased by more than 50% since the war was launched in 2015. The Yemeni Ministry of Health says it will form a committee to officially investigate the main cause for the increase in birth defects and cancer cases in the areas that have been hit the most by the Saudi airstrikes. Even if it's evident that prohibited weapons were utilized by Saudi Arabia and its coalition forces, it is unlikely they will face prosecution, since most of the weapons used in the war are supplied by the American and British governments.
Doctors and medical experts say the increase in cancer and birth defect cases is rooted in the eight-year Saudi-led war that has polluted Yemen's air, water, and food. They blame the Saudi-led coalition's use of prohibited weapons such as biological weapons, toxic gases, and cluster bombs. Yusuf Maudi, Sana'a.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol told journalists this week he wants to be more involved with the deployment of U.S. nuclear weapons to defend his country from North Korea.
We have not seen any results yet, but South Korea and the U.S. will cooperate in the system, which the U.S. has been operating unilaterally. Although nuclear assets are U.S. assets, South Korea will participate in their operation, and the two countries will work together to respond to the threat of North Korea's nuclear escalation.
President Yoon has resumed large-scale joint U.S.-South Korea war games and strengthened Seoul's alliance with Washington. However, U.S. President Joe Biden has so far stopped short of coordinating the deployment of nuclear weapons. The U.S. has conducted several missions to South Korea involving so-called strategic assets, weapons that can deliver nuclear bombs. Amid the South Korea-U.S. military buildup, civil society leaders meeting in Seoul this week called on President Yoon to make greater efforts to pursue dialogue with North Korea. Under the previous progressive president, Moon Jae-in, engagement with North Korea reduced tensions, which have only flared up again with the election of President Yoon and renewed North Korean missile tests in 2022. South Korean peace activists say 2023, the 70th anniversary of the signing of the Korean War armistice, marks an occasion to increase their campaign to officially end the war. Meanwhile, President Yoon plans to celebrate the 70th anniversary of the South Korea-U.S. alliance with record-level military exercises. Frank Smith, Seoul.
They took months to be held, but only hours to fail. Negotiations between unions and the UK government aimed at working out mainly pay deals to prevent another wave of public sector disruptions.
We are talking about people who are working well beyond their contracted hours anyway, just to get the job done, because they can't hand patients over and because they care so much. So for the government to be talking about productivity in exchange for a pay award is an insult to every single one of our members.
An insult to his union members and perhaps to other public sector workers across the country, protesting against the government's refusal to give them pay rises that keep pace with inflation, which soared above 10% in October last year. The same month, public sector pay in real terms hit a 19-year low.
Brexit has destroyed investment. It's led to us being a less place, attractive place for foreign direct investment as well. So, unfortunately, we've got a lot of self-inflicted wounds, plus Ukraine, plus, you know, fairly incompetent government.
But the government is digging in. Instead of making concessions, it has introduced controversial new legislation to Parliament designed to curb the impact of the strikes. Critics of the new bill are warning of the consequences.
Once you start sacking people, people are more likely to even go on strike together. I mean, ultimately, this is so much against the trade union movement, they risk a national strike over it, because trade unions will gang together to make sure that they have an impact and stop this kind of legislation.
Without the desired pay offers from the government, those walkouts are bound to go ahead, with tens of thousands of transport workers, National Health Service staff, civil servants and others set to take part in industrial action this month and beyond.
There are more strikes in the UK today than in more than a decade, driven by a cost of living crisis and a lack of inflation-matching pay rises. The unions are saying enough is enough, and that the only way for them to cease further industrial action is hard, cold cash. It remains to be seen if the UK government will be the first one to blank in this staring contest. Saeed Purizep, London.
Families of prisoners and their advocates have staged a sit-in inside the office of the International Committee of the Red Cross in the blockaded Gaza Strip on Monday. Their action was in solidarity with thousands of Palestinian prisoners held in Israeli jails and detention centers. Tel Aviv practices apartheid policies against Palestinians in the occupied West Bank, Gaza, and Al-Quds. Among those apartheid policies is the bad treatment of Palestinian prisoners.
The prisoners are suffering tremendously inside Zionist jails, and we pray for their release. My son was only 17 when he was arrested and has been behind bars since 1992. He's a freedom fighter who fought for the liberation of Al-Quds and Palestine.
Palestinian prisoners who are held in 24 Israeli jails and detention centers are all denied basic human rights.
Prisoners' advocacy groups are calling on the international community to hold the Israeli regime accountable for its grave violations against Palestinian prisoners.
Meanwhile, a workshop was held in the blockaded territory on how to tackle the dangers posed by right-wing Israeli minister Itamar Ben-Gvir on Palestinian prisoners. The workshop was organized by Hamas's Wa'id Prisoners Society and the